My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whosoever keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. By this know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk even as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment, which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past, and the true light now shineth. He that saith he is in the light, and hateth his brother, is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is no occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not where he goeth, because darkness hath blinded his eyes. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. May the Lord bless to us the public reading of his word. John opens the second chapter by addressing those to whom he wrote as little children. Now, we're going to come across this word several times in our study, perhaps for tonight, and I want on each occasion to explain to you exactly to whom John was writing. Now, this phrase, little children, would give us to believe at first glance that he was writing to the very young people, but this is not so. The word in the original language would suggest adults. And so what John is saying here is not so much little children, but he is writing to the people of God, both young and old. And so he says, my little children, or dear children of God, I write these things unto you that ye sin not. Now, you will have noticed and will notice as we go through this epistle that God's standard is very high. We would like to get round it. We would like to climb over it or burrow under it, but God's standard remains the same. And it is extremely high. Now, what is God's standard for his children? John says, My little children, I write unto you that ye sin not. Now that's God's standard. God's standard for you and for me is perfection. God will not have it any other way. And we can squirm and say that it is impossible to reach that standard, but God's standard remains the same. Now I'm going to suggest something to you. That it is possible to reach that standard. Now someone says, Mr. Snedden, but you said in going through chapter 1 that there was no one perfect, that you did not believe in the doctrine of sinless perfection, and neither I do. But I believe that it is possible to keep this standard if we continually and absolutely abode in Christ. But our difficulty is that we don't always abide in Christ. But that's God's standard. It's perfection. Now we hear very little about this truth today. The truth of holiness, the truth of purity, the truth of sanctification. There are some people that would be offended if you mentioned this truth in the assembly. Why? Because people today are living unsanctified lives. Now, if you take the truth of the Epistle to the Romans and follow it broadly through, this is what we see. In the first 3 chapters, we have everyone brought under judgment because we're all sinners. And there's no excuse for anyone in the world, anyone that is born into the world. And then there comes the great truth of justification. And then there follows, in sequence, the truth of sanctification. And as we go on through the epistle, chapter 6, chapter 7 and chapter 8, and we come to chapter 12, we come to the glorious and blessed truth of consecration. And there's God's order. Justification, sanctification, and consecration. Now let us look for a moment at the subject of sanctification. Peter, in writing his epistle, and he was quoting from the Old Testament, he said, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." And this was the words of Jehovah God to his people long ago. "Be ye holy." Now I understand that there is a sense in which this could be interpreted, "Become ye holy." Become ye holy. Sanctification is in two aspects. There's the Godward aspect and the human aspect. So far as God is concerned, we are sanctified. Nothing can alter that fact. We're just as pure now in His sight as we'll ever be in the realms of glory. But there is the human aspect to sanctification. And if you're not more sanctified tonight than you were in the day of your conversion, then you've gone wrong somewhere. And if you're not more holy today than you were yesterday, you're not progressing in the things of Christ. And so you see there's a very practical application. And says Peter, become ye holy. And we can hear the voice of the apostle coming down through the ages, and behind it the voice of our God saying to his people today, become ye holy. Why? Remember, we pointed out to you that God is light. God is holy. God is righteous. God is absolutely pure. And he says, become ye holy, because I am holy. And so God's standard for his people is perfection. John does not contemplate a believer living in sin. All we do sin. The preacher knows that just as well as anybody sitting in the pews tonight. We do sin. The sins of commission, the sins of omission. We sin inadvertently. Just a passing thought. Just a fleeting glance. And it's there. Now what happens if we sin? John says, and if any man or woman sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Isn't that wonderful? Now, who is an advocate, or what is an advocate? An advocate is one who comes alongside to help us. We have an attorney in our assembly at home, and he's a very clever man. And if ever I had to go and appear before some judge because of something that I had done, or perhaps was being accused of, then I would be very happy to have this man stand by my side to plead my cause and to help me. That's an advocate. An advocate is one who stands by us in time of need. Now, it is interesting to note that John, the writer of this epistle and the gospel, that peculiarly he uses a word, and no other person in the New Testament use that word. It's the word paraclete. And over in the gospel, I think it is the 14th chapter, or is it the 16th chapter? 4 times over, he mentions the Holy Spirit, the Comforter. And it is exactly the same word that he uses here in his epistle. The Holy Spirit. Now, before we explain to you what John is saying in the 16th chapter of John, let me get back to the advocacy of our Lord Jesus. There is a sense in which the Lord's work is finished, and we praise him for it. On the cross, he said, finished. And it was finished. But there is another sense in which the Lord's work is unfinished. The work that he is carrying on in the presence of God for us today. Because he is a high priest with God, he is also our advocate with the Father. And I want you to notice the two expressions. He is not a high priest with the Father and an advocate with God. He is a high priest with God And he is the advocate with the Father. Now, isn't it wonderful that we have a paraclete in heaven and also a paraclete on earth? Isn't it thrilling to understand, and what a truth this is, that we have an advocate in heaven, Jesus Christ the righteous, and we have an advocate on earth, the Holy Spirit of God. Now, on earth, the Lord Jesus said that when I go, I will send the Comforter, I will send the Advocate unto you. And the purpose of the Advocate was to stand by the believers after the Lord had gone. He was the one who was to draw alongside and to help them. And so, tonight, may the truth of it burst into your souls and mine, that God has made abundant provision for you and for me, in that we are represented in heaven by the Advocate, Jesus Christ, and we are supported and represented on earth by the Advocate, the Holy Spirit. Why do we need an advocate in heaven? John says, if we sin, we have an advocate in heaven. We need an advocate because we have an adversary. When we sin, the accuser of the brethren, Revelation 12:10, becomes the prosecuting attorney. He draws God's attention to the fact. What about him down there now? See the mess he's in? See what he's done? See that sister down there? A Christian? See what she said. Look where she's going. See what she's doing. The accuser. The accuser of the brethren. And it is at that point that the advocate comes in. He is there to represent us. And he pleads the merit of his precious blood. And he says to his Father, I'm talking metaphorically now, see the nail prints in my hands. See the nail prints in my side and in my feet. When I shed my precious blood on Calvary Street, I took care of all that. Jesus Christ, the righteous. Now, isn't it an amazing thing, and I trust that each one of us here will get this tonight. Over in chapter 1, I urged you, this morning I believe it was, to confess those sins, to keep short accounts with God. But you know, John does not say in chapter 2 that we have to repent or confess or weep to have the help of the advocate. Oh no. Blessed be his name. If any man sins, immediately a person sins, we have an advocate with the Father. He steps in right away and says, Father, I died for them. They're mine. They're yours. They're in the family. You're the Father. And then John goes on to say, and he is the propitiation for our sins. What does that mean? He says to his father, I know that they've sinned, but my blood has atoned for their sin. My blood has expiated their sin. Isn't it wonderful that we have a man who represents us at the throne of God? I hear the accuser roar of ills that I have done. I know them all and thousands more. Jehovah findeth none. Praise God for the advocacy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I don't want to leave this point at the moment because it's something that perhaps many of us are not as familiar with as we ought to be. You remember the occasion when Amalek attacked Israel, that Moses said to Joshua, you take the army, you take the young men, and you go down into the valley, and I'll take Aaron and Hur, and I'll go up to the mountain top, and we will pray up there. You know the story. I'm not going to go into the details tonight. But let me say, before going on to the main thought in my mind, and just let me digress for 1 minute, that we cannot meet Amalek on our own strength. We cannot defeat him. We need to have prayer. And we need to have the sword in the valley. Now there's some people, you know, they're all lopsided. Or they'll pray about a thing. And they'll pray again about a thing, but they'll never go to the Word to see what God has to say about it. And if we're going to defeat the enemy, we must have representatives on the hilltop. We must pray about it, in other words. And we must use the sword of the Word in the valley. That, by the way, there was Moses, and there was Aaron, and there was Hur. And they supported Moses in his prayer. You'll notice that Aaron, he was the high priest of the Israelites. Would I be stretching the illustration too much to say that he would represent our high priest, our Lord Jesus? The other man's name was Hur. And Hur means light. And light is representative of the Holy Spirit. And there on the mountain top, there was Aaron, the priest, interceding for God. And there was Hur, representative of the Holy Spirit. The picture is this, that in heaven, on our account, we have our Lord Jesus Christ. And in the valley below, where we are contacting Amalek, as we shall see later on, we have the help and the support of our Holy Spirit himself. Now, without stressing this point too much, I want to give you a truth which perhaps we have never appreciated. It is relative to God's provision for us, not only in heaven, but also upon the earth. Romans 8:27 says, the Spirit maketh intercession for the saints. You ever had this experience? When those burdens were on your back and bowing you down, Have you ever got to the state of extremity in your spiritual experience? When you were prayed out, you had no more words to say. And perhaps you cast yourself on the floor, as I have done many a time, with no words. How beautiful it is to think that the Spirit of God makes intercession for the saints. The Holy Spirit takes our prayers. And who does He give them to? He gives them to our Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 8, we have the picture there. The altar of incense, the golden altar. And as those prayers come up to the angel who is the Lord Jesus Christ, He takes the incense and He mixes it with those prayers and He presents them to God in all the fragrance of His holy name. Oh, how wonderful. How precious to think that when we pray, that the whole triune God, the Trinity, is motivated on our behalf. We have an advocate with the Father. Jesus Christ, the perfect one. You know, it would be difficult today, not impossible, but it would be difficult today to get an honest lawyer to stand by your side. And that's not casting any aspersions at the profession. But it would be difficult today to get an absolutely upright and righteous man to stand by your side. But isn't it wonderful that we have one at God's right hand who is perfect, who is righteous, and who is sinless. And He is the propitiation for our sins. And oh, the greatness of His sacrifice. Something that defies the human intellect. Not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. Now, the picture changes, the theme changes. And I think in the next four verses, three, four, five, and six, we have the marks of a true believer. Now you always know a true believer. It's not always what a person says that convinces you. It's how he lives and how he acts. And I would far rather see a brother or a sister living like Christ, really living like Christ, rather than doing a lot of talking and his life not commensurate with what he's saying. Now here are the marks or the tests of a true believer. One, in verse 3, and by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. There's the first thing John brings to our notice. If we keep his commandments. Now, do you keep his commandments? Can you remember the days preceding your conversion? Did you keep his commandments? Was the last thing you wanted to hear, the last thing you wanted to do, probably, was to keep his commandments. You wanted to keep your own commandments. You wanted free expression. But the child of God, he is acquainted with the commandments of God, and he keeps them. He obeys them. The next thing, in verse 5, we keep his word. We keep his word. A child of God will keep his word. Now, these are not commandments this time, but they are the words. There's a lot of commandments in the word, but as we read the word, we come to passages that contain no commandments, but they express desires and longings of the divine heart of God for his people. And as we read those things, we do them. We keep his word. Whether there is a thus saith the Lord for it or not, we keep the word. And then, in verse 6, the child of God walks as Christ walked. These are the marks and the features of a true Christian. I think there's progression in these things. There's the obeying of the commandment. There's the keeping of his word. And then there is the demonstration in the walk. And I believe that this is the full expression of God's standard for his people, walking and living and talking like our Lord Jesus. You remember that it was recorded concerning him that he grew in stature and in favor with man and with God. There's the standard. You remember Peter in his epistle, he said, follow his steps. Now he didn't say follow in his steps. I'm sure that some of you have taken your little boy for a walk in the snow, and Daddy takes those big steps, and the little fellow has looked at those steps, and he's tried to follow them, but he couldn't do it. And Peter says, don't try and follow in the steps of the Lord, but follow his steps. Now, in verse 7, John introduces the important thought of loving the brethren. I think the reference here is to the second epistle of John and verse 5, the latter part which says, that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. And I believe that this is the old commandment, and I believe that this is the new commandment that John is trying to impress his hearers with, that they love one another. Now says the scriptures, he that hateth his brother dwelleth in darkness. Do you hate a brother? Our sister? Is it possible for a Christian to hate a brother or a sister? Evidently it is, as we shall see later on in the epistle. And God has a name for a person who hates his brother or sister. Do you know what it is? A murderer. A murderer. Hatred is just murder in embryo form, you know. That's the beginning. You don't need to kill a person to murder him. He that hateth his brother dwelleth in darkness. But he that loveth his brother abideth in the light. And so loving the brethren is another identification mark of a true believer. Look at chapter 3 and verse 14. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. At this point, might I remind you of the words of the psalmist, Psalm 133. How beautiful a thing, how good a thing it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Isn't it beautiful? Dwelling together in unity is brother loving brother and sister loving sister. And as the high priest was anointed with that exquisite anointing oil, and it ran down the beard and down the skirts of his garment, and filled the place with an exquisite aroma. The Spirit of God says that's how it smells to me when brethren dwell together in unity, when brethren and sisters love each other. John was speaking to people who, quite recently, they had been heathen, and the heathen hated with a passion. But now in Christ they could be easily identified as being children of God because they loved one another. In fact, one of the features of the early church, and it has been recorded, I believe, by contemporary historians. See how those people love each other. That was the mark of the early Christian church. Now the scripture tells us what kind of love this has to be. Peter says it has to be unfeigned love. Know what that means? You don't go up to a brother or sister and say, "Good morning, sister, it's good to see you." And deep down in here you're saying, "I wish I had never seen you at all." Unfeigned love. No, when I was a little fellow, away over in Scotland, we played cowboys and Indians in the little, amongst the trees and down in the little gullies that were there. And one day we were a cowboy, and we transformed ourselves into a cowboy, and we chased the Indians. The next day we feigned to be Indians being chased with the cowboys. We feigned these things. We put ourselves in the position. "Now," says Peter, "your love has to be unfeigned. It's got to be genuine. Got to be sincere." And then Paul, of whom Peter wrote that he wrote many things hard to be understood, and he said, "Let love be without dissimulation." Know what that means? Let love be without hypocrisy. That's what it means. Now that's the kind of love. That's the kind of unity. Or we can disagree on modes of procedure. And we can disagree about minor things, but that should never affect our unity, our harmony, and our love for each other. Now, to what extent should we love the brethren? The Savior has the answer. "This is my commandment, that ye love one another." And he could have stopped there. But he didn't. He gave the extent. He gave the example. As I have loved you, so love ye one another. To what extent did our Lord Jesus love us? He says, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. That's human love. Human love can't go beyond that, you know. Men have died for their friends on the battlefield. But our divine love goes further than that. The 5th chapter of Romans tells us it was when we were enemies that we were reconciled to God by the death of Christ. Now, there's the extent. There is the example. The standard of love, the standard of God's love is very high. Listen to this. Ephesians 5:26. Husbands. Husbands. Love your wives. Even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. That's God's standard. And I want to ask you, and I'm a husband myself tonight, I want to ask you husbands here, God has seen fit in some instances to take your helpmeet from you. But those of us who have helpmeets and whom God has been pleased to give us wives, good wives, do you love them as Christ loved the church? That's the standard. That you love one another. Our time has gone. I thought I would have got down to the end of verse 14, but beginning tomorrow morning again, we'll start at verse 12. And let us part on this lofty strain. The love of Christ. It's a pure love. It's unmitigated love. That's our standard. May we love one another in that fashion. And if it is necessary, says the Lord, lay down your life for your brother or your sister. And dear husbands, myself included, see that we love our wives in the same way that Christ loved the church. Let us pray. O God our Father, when we consider the standards that thou hast laid down in thy word, if ever there was a time that we needed our advocate, it's tonight. Because we realize how far short we come of these divine standards that thou hast given to us. Oh, help us to respond tonight. Lift us up and above the ordinary and the mundane. Give us a glimpse of the truth. Captivate our hearts and our affections. And grant that your standards will be our standards. Because in doing this, we know that you will be glorified. We ask thy blessing upon each one now. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.